Hello, everybody. This is Marshall Poe. I'm the founder and editor of the New Books Network. I've published several academic books, and one of the things I found frustrating is my inability to get them picked up in the press. There really is no PR service specifically oriented toward academic books. Recently, however, I had the opportunity to work with a PR firm in New York, RLM, on a book that I recently published. And I have to say, they did a remarkable job at a very low price. And this got me thinking. I wonder if the New Books Network and RLM could provide a service that would promote academic books. So the folks at RLM and I put our heads together and we came up with a package. It is specifically targeted toward people like you, people who write academic books. So if you're interested, you should go to the NBN website and click publish. Publicize your book, and there you'll find some information about the services that the NBN and RLM are offering. What we really want to do is provide you with value for money. As far as we know, no such service exists. This is the first of its kind, and we really hope it is successful, and we hope that it helps you get the word out about your academic book.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to New Books in Christian Studies, a channel on the New Books Network podcast. I am your host, Crawford Gribben, and today my guest is Matthew E. Ferris. Matt is the author of the recently published book, If One Uses It Lawfully, The Law of Moses and the Christian Life, recently released by Whipfenstock in 2018. Matt, congratulations on the book and welcome to the show.
Thank you, Crawford. I'm glad to be here.
It's great to have you on the show. You've written a fascinating book. But before we begin to talk about the book, could you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Sure. So I am a member of a local church, and I've been active in the study of Scripture really since the time of my conversion shortly after college. And I make my living in information technology, but I've always been a student both of Scripture and of church history. And so that's really what I'm about. I'm active in teaching Bible studies in the local church, in Bible study fellowship, and other ministries. My training actually is as a musician, and so I've been active in music ministry in various congregations as well. And really, the this topic has been one that's occupied me, I would say, for really most of my Christian life. So that's, you know, at this, I guess, late date, I finally decided to write about it.
Now, this is not your first publication, is it?
No. So my first book is a book called Evangelicals Adrift. The subtitle is Supplanting Scripture with Sacramentalism. And that book really grew out of a desire to address evangelical converts into either Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. At various points, this is certainly not a tide, if you will, but a trickle, I guess you'd say, of evangelicals who, for various reasons, are dissatisfied with what they find in the diversity within evangelicalism. And taking a look across the Tiber, if you will, or across the Bosphorus in the case of the Eastern Orthodox, and saying that I think what I see over there makes more sense. And so evangelicals who convert, I contend, are making certain assumptions, which I believe are not true. And so that book was to address how Scripture is, in fact, sufficient, how it addresses those concerns. And really, it was a plea to look at both Scripture and history. And if one does that, I think the argument for making that move is a weak one, and that the Scriptures retain their authority and their sufficiency despite the acknowledged difficulties and diversity within evangelicalism. So that was my first book.
Now, just listening to that description of that project, listeners will be aware that you're writing from a position of commitment, Matt, and you bring that commitment into this new book as well, If One Uses It Lawfully, The Law of Moses and the Christian Life. If in that earlier project you were thinking about relationships or theological debates between traditions, within the new book, you're thinking about a debate within evangelicalism or within popular Protestantism, born-again Protestantism, however you might want to describe that. What is the background to this new book, If One Uses It Lawfully, The Law of Moses in the Christian Life?
Right, so I guess I'd say the background is my own study and experience, and over the course of some 30 years of being a Christian, I would hear various people talk about the law, and all points on the Protestant spectrum acknowledge that salvation is apart from the law. It's not by the works of the law. It's by faith alone, by grace alone. And so there never was really any disagreement on that. But then various traditions would quickly say, but we still as Christians must obey the law. We do retain an obligation to the law. And that, as I read scripture, never really squared with what I read Paul saying, both in Romans and Galatians chiefly, as to the Christian's position regarding law. And so it was really a desire to parse that issue and to figure out what various traditions were saying, why they were saying it. And as you say, in the first book and in this book as well, I am taking a position. It is polemic, although I trust I'm ironic in how I present other views. I acknowledge those who disagree with me on my position as brothers in Christ. So that's not really a question there, but it's really, what does the New Testament say about the law? The discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant, I found to be not in some traditions, what some were saying about that discontinuity, I could not square with what I find in the New Testament. So it was really an attempt to put on paper what I saw the New Testament saying, as well as interact with the scholars through various traditions and examine what they were saying, why they believe what they were saying about the law, and does that match with what we read in the New Testament? So it was really a desire to kind of examine this question from all angles and then come up with some coherent statement of what then is our relationship as New Testament believers? What is our relationship to the law of Moses?
It's a big question, Matt, isn't it? And it's one that engages congregations at that level, but it's also one that engages scholars as well. The footnotes to this book demonstrate your commitment to situate this particular discussion within quite a broad ranging conversation, which stretches across New Testament scholarship right the way through into theological scholarship as well. What is the general state of the field on this issue, particularly of Paul and the law?
I guess the answer to that is it depends on who you ask, right? If you look at various scholars within the Reformed tradition and truly Reformed, or however one wants to parse that, let's say confessionally Reformed, right? There's been, I think, a fairly uniform, consistent position about the place of the law in the Christian life, and that it is really expressed in some of the confessions, the Westminster Confession chiefly, that we do retain some obligation to the law. If you move into the Lutheran sphere, you get a little different flavor. There's more of a break, if you will, less dependence on the third use. Again, depending on who you want to read, Luther himself, I think you'd have to say, was inconsistent on the question. He appears to have put forth only two uses of the law, but then you find other statements that he makes where he is adamant about the value of the Ten Commandments. His treatise against the antinomians, for example. So, and then when you come into other parts of evangelicalism, Some have labeled the position hyper grace, right, where absolutely no use of the law is to be found. We are completely severed from the law, and all it does is kill and accuse. And so across that spectrum, right, you have various scholars arguing vociferously that this is the one way to see the law. And so the position that I argue for in the book is one where the Christian is free from obligation to the law, but that because that is the case, it does not mean that the law has no use for us today. I think when some people hear that position, there's almost a knee-jerk reaction of Marcionism, if you will. And so then are we throwing out the whole Old Testament? I don't say that at all. I find great value in the Old Testament, if understood in its covenantal context and if understood in the unfolding of salvation history, if you will. So that's a brief survey of it. One aspect you may be wondering about, and I'll just anticipate that, is that the whole new perspective on Paul, I think I deemed that to be outside the scope of what I was trying to address, because for the most part, I think that the new perspective really deals with the question of justification. Is the law simply boundary markers to keep ethnic differences and all of that in place? And that, you know, Second Temple Judaism was really a gracious faith, not, you know, in opposition to what one traditionally thinks of as the reformational understanding of the law. And so what I'm focused on really is less the question of justification and more the question of sanctification, right? As I mentioned, everyone agrees that justification does not come by keeping the law. But then when we talk about living the Christian life, sanctification, if you will, that's where there's more disagreement among evangelicals, among Reformed.
Eat stress-free this spring with Factor's delicious, ready-to-eat meals. Every fresh, never-frozen meal is chef-crafted, dietitian-approved, and ready to eat in just 2 minutes. Choose from a weekly menu of 35 options, including popular options like Calorie Smart, Keto, Protein Plus, or Vegan and Veggie. Get chef-prepared meals on the table in 2 minutes with Factor's ready-to-eat meals, so you can go back to doing what you love this spring. Looking for gourmet meals? Try meals that feature premium ingredients like filet mignon, shrimp, truffle butter, broccolini, and asparagus. And this is the part I really like. No fuss, no mess meals. Factor meals eliminate the hassle of prepping, cooking, or cleaning. You simply heat and savor the good stuff. Factor is the solution for fast, premium meals without the need for cooking. Head to factormeals.com/NBN50 and use code NBN50 to get 50% off your first box plus 20% off your next box. That's code NBN50 at factormeals.com/NBN50 to get 50% off your first box plus 20% off your next box while your subscription is active.
Now, Matt, it's possible that someone could read your book, If One Uses It Lawfully, The Law of Moses in the Christian Life, and wonder perhaps why they don't come across the word dispensational more often. Could you tell us a little bit about what is dispensationalism? How does dispensationalism relate to this question of the third use of the law, the relevance of the law for sanctification, and perhaps why you've chosen not to use that word except once when it crops up in a quotation?
I think one of the reasons that I did choose to not use the word is because it tends to be a knee-jerk or a polemical word, I think, that when people hear the word dispensational, they have a lot of connotations with it. They have a lot of baggage, if you will, that goes along with that. Those connotations, I don't think, are directly related to the questions that I'm dealing with. And so that's probably one reason that I chose not to use it. Things like and I still encounter this from time to time, where people will say that dispensationalism teaches two ways of salvation, one way under the law, another way under grace. And I think a number of adherents of dispensationalism have addressed that and said that that is decidedly not the case. I guess the other reason I chose not to really highlight it is I think that if one looks at the texts and the principal texts around this, you can arrive at the position that I'm advocating for, quite apart from saying this is a dispensational position. I do think, however, that these things tend to be package deals, right? So, for example, one of the things that I put forth in the book is that the law was given to Israel. And by that, I mean the seed of Jacob, the nation of Israel. And so one can look at that and say, well, I see a distinction between Israel and the church. I do. That is typically a hallmark of dispensationalism. If one sees that distinction, if one sees the law as given only to the seed of Jacob, and thus Israel is distinct, then that tends to go along with seeing the believer in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, as free from obligation to the law. And so I think in some sense, you've perhaps ferreted this out, that as you read what I wrote, a lot of the positions that I'm taking, one could say, well, this would fit into a dispensational view of this. And I don't disagree with that, but I wouldn't say that one has to say upfront, this is a dispensational position. I prefer to argue it from the text of Scripture and to show how this position is in fact what Paul teaches.
Now, Matt, you've very helpfully set up an interpretive context there for the book. How would you summarize what the book itself is arguing?
Sure. So I would say that there are a few principal arguments I'm making. Probably the chief one is that the believer in the New Covenant does not retain an obligation to the law of Moses, that because of our position in Christ, as Paul says to the Colossians, that we have died with Christ, been raised with him, and we are seated with him, that the law, since it was given under the Old Covenant, we are now under the New Covenant, and the law, since it was given to the seed of Jacob and not to the church, those are a couple of reasons why it doesn't retain an obligation for us. The other point that I make is that, and this is where the title of the book comes in from 1 Timothy 1:8, where Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And so I contend really that the third use of the law as traditionally understood is in fact an unlawful use of the law. Paul is, you know, he's employing a pun there when he says, if one uses it lawfully. But I think that everything that Paul says about the law prevents us from seeing the law as a standard of behavior, a standard of holiness for the Christian now. And I think that there are certain dangers inherent in that position. And I try to interact with the scholars who put that forth, show from Paul's answers why that's not the case. I think one of the chief things that this rests upon, that is the third use of the law, is the so-called divisions of the law into moral, civil, and ceremonial. And of course, across those who advocate for a continuing obligation to the law uniformly say that the civil law and the ceremonial law are dispensed with. We don't retain any obligation to that. It's only the moral law that we still are obligated to. But the moral law then has to be defined, and typically is defined as synonymous with the Ten Commandments. But one of the points I make is that the law is as given, it is a unit. The law is a unit and cannot be divided. And so elsewhere, outside of the Ten Commandments, you'll find many laws given to Israel that are moral in nature. And so can someone look at some of the laws, for example, about not exacting excessive interest from fellow Israelites and say, well, that's not a moral law? Or can someone look at the laws about treating orphans and widows charitably and say, well, that's not a moral law? And so they're all mixed together. And so to say, well, it's only the Ten Commandments that comprise the moral law, I think does an injustice to the fabric of the law. And in fact, when Paul talks about the law and his and our death to it in Romans 7, there in 7:4, he says, you also, my brothers, have died to the law so that you might belong to another. Just beyond that, when he talks about the law's effect on him and how he would not have known what sin is except the law said, you shall not covet, he uses the 10th commandment. So he's using a part of the moral law, if you will, to show how that moral law slew him and aroused sin within him. And so I'm arguing chiefly that while the law is good, we are not. And so the position of the believer as now died and raised anew with Christ puts us in a completely different realm. The law's spiritual home, if you will, is those in Adam, and its covenantal home is Israel. And because the New Testament believer is no longer positionally in Adam, we are under the headship of Christ, and we never were part of ethnic Israel, those two things are among the reasons why the law does not retain an obligation to us. So, you know, I think, I don't know if over in Ireland, you have this carnival game called High Striker, where you may have seen it at a fair or something. You go and you pay a bit of money and you are given a massive mallet to strike something. It shoots a piece of metal up a pole to ring the bell, right? And if you are strong enough and you ring the bell, you hit it hard enough, you'll ring the bell at the top, right? And so the top is the goal, right? That's, let's say it's 100. And so the way I depict it is that the holiness that believers are now called to is beyond the law. The law is not inconsistent with the holiness that Christians are now called to, but it's, if you think of that high striker, it's maybe 70 on the scale, whereas Christ-likeness is 100. That is, quote, ringing the bell, unquote. And so that's perhaps the other major tenet in this view that I dispute. That is that the law and the moral law, the Ten Commandments, if you will, represent the highest expression of God's will for believers. And I reject that as inconsistent with what we find in the New Testament. When Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that is way beyond anything we find in the law. So those are some of the high points of what I'm arguing for why a third use, why obligation to the law for Christians, why measuring our Christian lives by the law really falls short of what the Apostle Paul is pointing us to.
Now, Matt, in the book, you make a distinction between keeping the law and fulfilling the law. What are you getting at there?
Right. Yes. I'm getting at, I guess, the way I see Paul using the law. And so one of the key passages that people usually go to when I present this view is Romans 13. where Paul quotes several of the Ten Commandments, and he says, you know, love is the fulfilling of the law. And people will go to that passage and say, you see, Paul is telling us to obey the law here. But if you look carefully at what he says, he never says, therefore, you must obey these commandments. He uses the Ten Commandments almost as a springboard to his larger point, and that is to love one another, right? Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so consistently in the New Testament, Paul points to love as the fulfillment of the law, but he never tells believers that they need to keep the law. And I think that gets to this distinction, that love is really the goal in the Christian life. And if I am loving my neighbor as myself, I really don't have to worry about keeping the law, because the law's requirements, which I see as holiness, will be fulfilled by my loving my neighbor as Jesus has called me to, beyond what the law says. And I would add that this that position is not unique to me. It's not something that I've just come up with. One of the writers that I quote in the book is Brian Rosner, who teaches at Moore College in Sydney. And his excellent book, Paul and the Law, in the New Studies in Biblical Theology series, is a great look at this. And that is also one of the points that he brings out, that the fulfilling the law is distinct from keeping the law. Christians are called to fulfill the law through love, but they're never called to keep the law. And that distinction is an important one, because it continually points us beyond the law and to the Lord Jesus and his example.
Now, you've got a full chapter in the book, Matt, on the use of the Ten Commandments within the New Testament. But can we move beyond that just to think about the title of the book itself, which, of course, is that quotation from 1 Timothy, "If one uses it lawfully, the law of Moses in the Christian life." Right. At the end of the book, how then do you consider this question? What is the lawful use of the law?
Sure. So in the epilogue, I attempt to sort of bring all those strands together and talk about that question, how then should we regard the law? And there's a few things I think we can say. First of all, the law, and I talk about this in one of the earlier chapters, when the word law appears in Scripture, it has a variety of meanings, right? It can mean a commandment, a statute. It can mean the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. In some cases, it can mean the entire Old Testament. And in certain edge cases, it can be as a synonym for the word principle or rule, right? So there's a variety of ways that we can use the law. And so all of those come into bearing when we talk about how should Christians regard the law. One way, I think, when we think about its being given to Israel, is that the law is a record of God's faithfulness to his covenant people, that when he brought Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, the Ten Commandments was the treaty document of their relationship with God from that point. And this is something that other writers have pointed out as well. So that's why the whole question of Marcionism, or of putting a lower value on the Old Testament, I entirely reject, because I place great and high value on the Old Testament. And in fact, I say this in the book, that among those who hold to this distinction that I'm talking about, of the believer having no obligation to the law, I have heard a very rich and deep teaching of typology out of the law, and of how it points us to Christ. And so not only is it a record of God's faithfulness to his people, but it also points forward to the Lord Jesus in all of the offerings that you find at the beginning of Leviticus, the burnt offering, the sin offering. And we have specific references in the New Testament where you find the antitype identified there. So it is a rich source of typology and of pictures of the Lord Jesus in his self-giving sacrifice. And then a third way is the law as wisdom. And this is something that, that Brian Rosner is really good about pointing out, is that the way Paul quotes the law and the way he uses it can at first seem rather unexpected to us. I'm thinking of the place, for example, in 1 Timothy, where he talks about not muzzling the ox when it treads out the grain. And he's talking about remunerating those in full-time Christian work, right? And so in its original context, you wouldn't think that had anything to do with paying Christian workers. But Paul repurposes it, if you will, as wisdom in the New Testament. And so there's definitely a wisdom use for the law, even if it doesn't condemn us anymore, even if it doesn't retain obligation. So that's how I see the believer's relation to it and use of it. And on the other side, I guess I'd say that the dangers of telling people that they are obligated to obey the law, I think, are a few. Some people will try really hard to obey the law, and of course they will fail, because that's what Scripture tells us, is that no one can keep the law. And so there's the real possibility of despair, that you're just, I'm not good at this, I can't do it, and it leads to a defeatist Christian life, where you're trying to do something that I would argue you're not called to do. And of course, you're failing at doing it. On the other side, there are some people who have just a natural bent to that. And so if they have a good run at keeping the law, if you will, they say, you know what, I'm pretty good at this. And that, of course, will yield pride. And so that's obviously not a good outcome either. So I think any way you look at it, if you tell believers that they are obligated to keep the law, it's not faithful to Scripture, and it's not a good outcome in the Christian life.
Well, Matt, we've taken up a lot of your time this afternoon to talk about this important new book. Before we wind up, could you tell us what you're working on at the moment?
Sure. So actually, I have a book coming out next month, actually, from Lucid Books, that is a bit different from what I've written thus far. It is decidedly evangelistic. It's called Losing Religion, Finding Jesus, Moving Beyond Cultural Christianity is the subtitle of it. And so it's a book to address those who perhaps are churchgoers, those who have some familiarity with the Bible and with the teachings of Christianity, but really haven't made that step of being born again. They haven't experienced new life in Christ. And so that was my history as a young person. And so I know there are a lot of people out there that are in that position. And so I wanted to address some of their thoughts and provide some answers. So that'll be coming out in mid-October.
Very good. Remind us of the title there, Matt.
It is Losing Religion, Finding Jesus, Moving Beyond Cultural Christianity. And that's from Lucid Books.
Great. I look forward to seeing that in due course. Meantime, I'm going to say thank you very much for coming on to the show today to talk about your new book, If One Uses It Lawfully, The Law of Moses and the Christian Life, published by Whipfenstock in 2018. Thanks for your time, Matt, and take care.
Great. Thank you, Crawford.
And thanks to everyone else for listening in today. I'll see you next time on New Books and Christian Studies, a channel on the New Books Network podcast.